Last night, I arrived at the Hampton Inn. They're having a big to-do. I don't know, Christmas party or something. Something was going on. But I found out also there was a graduation going on. There were some people there that were graduating from college, of all things. I graduated in the middle of the year in the winter. I guess that happens too. But at any rate, the reason I know that is because of this. And that is, I ended up going, I got my room that night, last night, got in the elevator with a young girl, 23, 4 or so, she was college age, along with a young man, tall, you know, obviously, they were together. We went up to the third floor because their room and my room were on the same floor. They went one way, I went the other. The next morning, this morning, I get up, and I happen to go to the elevator to go down there and get my morning coffee and my banana. I like potassium in the morning. And here comes the young girl, and she's going to the elevator at the same time I am. He's not around, the boy that she was with last night. So we go down the elevator together, and I'm just kind of, you know, picking off non-existent lint and stuff. She's standing there next to me, and I said, hey, you're the girl that I went up the elevator with last night. She said, oh, yeah. I said, so how you doing? I'm doing fine. I'm graduating. I said, you're graduating? She said, yeah, from college. I said, well, congratulations. And she said, well, thank you. I said, so where's your, and I was going to say, I said, so where's your husband or boyfriend? And she just very nonchalantly said, oh, this is my boyfriend. Now, what am I talking about? She said it so nonchalantly. I mean, she slept with the guy last night. They were in the same hotel room. And it's no big deal. It's no big deal. It's just part of society. I would have thought she would at least lied to me and said it was her husband, you know. But there's no shame. There's no shame anymore. You know, there's no shame anymore. And it's sad. It is really sad. It's an illustration of the society that we are part of and of which is affecting people to the point where they no longer know what's right and wrong. Because guess what? There is no absolute definition anymore of what is right or wrong. I want to talk a little bit about this today. I want to talk a little bit about this, but in this venue. And the venue is very clearly, brethren, all of us, regardless of who we may be, including me, suffer from this virus that I want to talk about, a particular spiritual virus that, if not checked or kept in check and is allowed to go unchecked in your life or my life, can leave us empty. It can leave us with a sense of drift. It can leave us disoriented, depressed. It could even leave us despondent. Now, granted, all of us suffer from this virus in varying degrees. Sadly, there are people, hopefully not in God's church, that are terminal with it. They're terminal with it. I mean, in some respects, with the way this virus works, it can really take people out to the point where their hearts are so hardened and so, what you could say, obtuse. They become almost irrational and unreasonable in many regards. And this is not the virus. This is not the virus. But this is a venue. This is a venue of how this virus feeds, how this virus develops, how this virus continues to be fed so that it continues to grow in your life. What am I talking about? The venues are. These are not the virus. This is not the virus. But the venues the virus uses, the connections, its umbilical cord, is secularism, humanism, commercialism, materialism. I mean, come on. Give me a break. When you've got people camping out at Best Buy's or Walmart, intense. You know, they're basically tailgating. They're cooking. They got their Coleman stoves out there. They're cooking, you know, dinner and breakfast. They're 2 and 3 and 4 days before the place opens to get the most recent gadget or the most recent gizmo, or for that matter, a particular book. You know, like what is this, Harry Potter book that so many people found popular that they literally stand in lines for days before the book was released. You know. Or, and I've got footage of this, I got news footage of this, and I use it on the Armor of God occasionally to illustrate some points on television programs that we normally do, where people are actually at the door, you know, of Best Buy's, they're all waiting there, and here comes the guy with the key, and he opens up the door, and like a herd of water buffalo, I mean, the people are running in there, you know, they're screaming, they're yelling, pushing people to the side, they're grabbing the carts, you know, to get down that road, to get the down there first, to get that discounted, whatever it may be, and literally, what, wasn't it a couple of years ago or so, somebody got killed? They got trampled to death, like a herd of elephants just killed the person, trampled them to death. I mean, come on. Give me a break. What kind of society are we living in? And it goes to illustrate. This is what I'm talking about. It goes to illustrate the sad condition we're in some respects, due to secularism, humanism, commercialism, and in some cases, obvious, just raw materialism, because we're material-minded. We put priorities on these things that unfortunately are inappropriate. We are clearly defined, and I don't think I would get too much argument from any of you in the fact that we are a very commercialized generation. We're even known as what? The C word, right? The C word? Consumers. Oh man, we consume. We consume everything from soup to nuts, as they would say, you know, figuratively speaking. I mean, the whole gamut from A to Z. We've got it all, you know. We've got flat screen TVs. We've got BMWs. We got silk ties and Stetson shoes, you know. I mean, we got all kinds of things, you know. Gucci bags for you ladies, you know. And diamonds and all kinds of, I mean, it's wild out there. I mean, it is wild. And we got all these kinds of things, you know. And we, obviously, in some cases, blame humanism and secularism, commercialism, materialism as the problem. No, brethren. Mm-mm-mm-mm-mm. It's not the problem. People say, oh, my bones, they're aching. My nose is stuffed up. You know, that's not the problem. The problem is you have the flu. You have the flu. Oh, you know, I'm bleeding. No, that's not your problem. You have an aorta artery that just burst. You know. Or, you know, whatever it may be in some respects, such as I'm dizzy. I'm dizzy. No, that's not your problem. You have a brain tumor. See, my point is, secularism, commercialism, humanism is a symptom of something far more insidious, something far more subtle that underscores, you see. Oh, I got this pain in the neck. Oh, I got this pain in my back. No, that's not your problem. Your problem is you've got a slip disc. You've got a slip disc or a ruptured disc, you know. That's your problem. That is your problem. It's symptomatic of a much more serious problem, you see. Secularism, humanism, is not our problem, brethren. It's not our problem at all. What is our problem? You ready? What is our problem? Just like, as I mentioned, the fact that, you know, I can't walk is not the problem. You got a broken hip. So I hope you get my point here. Humanism, secularism, materialism, commercialism, consumerism. It's not the problem. It's not the problem. Here it is. This is the virus. I want to introduce it to you today. You ready? Paganism. Paganism. I want that to resonate with all of you. I want you to think about that for a moment. I want that to sink deep, kind of rattle it around between your ears a little bit. Think about it. Paganism. Now, during the holiday season, it's easy to connect the paganism with the extreme of consumerism, materialism, humanism, secularism, you know, all this stuff. Why? Because we can see the obvious theological transgression. It's connected with a holiday, whether it's Easter bunnies at Easter, and all of the accoutrements that are associated with all of the over-the-top commercialism that is associated with it, or Christmas, or now, and I think it's getting up there toward the top, Halloween of all things. Halloween! With the selling of skeleton heads and axes. I mean, it is becoming almost grotesque. It used to be just demons and goblins and witches. Now it's grotesque stuff, you know, with hatchets and knives and people slitting their throat. I mean, it's almost gross in some cases. There was one time I drove down through southern Ohio on my way back. I think it was from Middletown one around the fall. I could not believe how people had their yards decorated. Not that this is a sad commentary on those who live in the country. Don't get me wrong, because I'm in the country. But just happened to be, I'm going through the country. There were people that had dummies over fences with knives sticking in their backs, decapitated with the heads impaled on the fence post while the bodies were over. I mean, it was terrible. This was Halloween time. And they think that that's, I guess, cool, you know. But nevertheless, it is certainly a symptom, and that's all I'm trying to make here, a symptom of the fact that we ourselves can make the connection a little bit clearer around the holiday seasons due to the fact that it's obvious because it's connected to the season that defines a theological premise. But here's where I'm going with this. Here's where I'm going with this. What about during February? What about during May? What about July and August? When the connection of the paganism behaviors is not so obviously connected to the theological, here's a word for you, incongruities, if you know what I'm saying. So what I'm trying to mention here, and what I'm trying to set up, and what I'm trying to get us to understand, is that we are living in a very pagan system. And this pagan system has thrown off certain symptoms, of which we ourselves, because what did Jesus say? I pray, Father, not that you take them out of the world, but that you take care of them in the world. Isn't that what he said? John 17. It's a little paraphrase, but that's the principle. What's that all about? What that's all about is, in other words, we should be functioning representations of God in a society that is counter to the God way. In our case, Christ's way, the Christian way. And that we should be resolved to be able to walk the straight and narrow, as they would say, and maintain the representation by minimizing, dismissing, marginalizing the impact of this paganism that is in our lives. And frankly, brethren, you know, we get these ideas about pagans, and they're wrong. I'll explain that in a moment. But before I do, let me mention this. You know the word pagan is not in the Bible. Go ahead. Get your blueberries and blackberries and strawberries or your iPhones. Look it up if you've got that little, you know, I've got one. I've got Strong's Concordance in my iPhone. I can look up any words. Preacher says this. I'll look it up right now and see if he's telling me the truth, you know. But actually, the word pagan is not in the Bible. Now, the implication of pagan, obviously, is that the notion there, without a doubt, it is there. So before we go on, what does pagan mean? Well, if you go to Webster's Dictionary, you'll find that there's roughly three major meanings. One, anybody who does not subscribe to your religion. That's the first meaning. In other words, if you don't agree with me, you're a pagan. But hence, you have the understanding, you know, is Muslims feel that everybody else is the infidel. You know, that's a synonym for pagan or heathen, you know. The other meaning in Webster's that you can look up, and you'll see it there listed, is anything pre-Christian or non-Christian. Pre-Christian or non-Christian is pagan. Or somebody that is a very desirous, sensuous-driven person, an Epicurean. A heathenistic Epicurean, you know. These are some of the words that are used to describe what a pagan is. Heathens, Epicurean, infidel. Now, here's one, though, that's interesting. You ready? Gentile. Yeah, Gentile. You see, God is simple. You know that? In your Bible, we'll get to the Bible here in a minute. But in your Bible, do you know there's only two categories of people? I mean, yes, there were Hittites, Jebusites, Canaanites, and every other kind of ite you could think of. You know, make them up. All kinds of ites. But you know, God didn't bother himself with all that. He just said, you're either a Gentile or you're an Israelite. You know, you're either unrighteous or you're righteous. Simple. He doesn't get bothered with, you know, Polish people and Yugoslavians and Ukrainians and Cherokees and Africans and Brazilians. He's not bothered with all that. It's real simple. You're either a Gentile or you're an Israelite. You're either, you know, a non-spiritually speaking, or spiritually you're a Gentile, or spiritually you're a, what did Paul say? A Jew. Isn't that what he said? We've got license to use that, I think. Spiritual Jews. You're a spiritual Jew through the circumcision of the heart via the faith in Christ, which now cuts across all ethnicities, because there is no Jew, there is no Greek, there is no Scythian, there is no male and female, even for that matter, technically speaking, in Christ Jesus in the ultimate sense. We are all potential gods, female regardless of gender or male. We are all on our way to be literally born again of spirit upon the resurrection when we hear Jesus' voice, wherever we may be, whether we're alive or dead. And we're assured of that resurrection. So, in this particular case, we find ourselves with the word pagan not found in the Bible, but the notion is clear. Now, Gentile, and I want to come back to that, the word Gentile is in the Bible. The word heathen is in the Bible. In the Greek, I'm not going to go to the Old Testament for the sake of time, but in the Greek, it is translated from the Hebrew, or from the Greek word ethnos. Ethnos. So, in that regard, Gentile is derived from ethnos, or ethnicity. It's ethnic. That's where we get kind of a lot of these words. And unfortunately, like I said, we get these ideas, you know, that, well, a Gentile or a heathen is, you know, some guy or gal with a bone in her nose, and she's, or he is dancing around in the moonlight around the campfire, you know, and they're in this opiate kind of daze, and, you know, they're howling and yelling and screaming and paying homage to trees and grass, and, you know, praying to the frogs that are croaking in the ponds surrounded by the camp, you know. Mm-mm. That's not it. I submit to you, brethren. I submit to you that we have pagans, males and females, running big corporations, earning six-figure incomes, that have accumulated seven-figure estates, that are pagan to the core, as well as poor people who really don't know how they're going to make ends meet. They're counting their food stamps and wondering how they're going to pay their electric bill and what they're going to do as pagan to the core also, you see. Rich or poor, today, brethren, we are surrounded by pagans. Now, I don't mean to say this in a self-righteous fashion. I'm just stating it's a reality. And the fact of it is, you and I are infected with it to varying degrees. All of us are. Me too. So I'm not just talking to you, I'm talking to me too. And it's important that we begin to recognize this is a subtle virus. It's such a subtle virus that sometimes we don't even know we're acting like pagans, and we are. You see? So it's important. It's important to, I think, understand a little bit on how we can minimize, marginalize some of these influences of this paganistic system that we're all part of. And we are, brethren. I mean, the system is so pagan. I mean, from the calendars that we're using to the conceptual concepts we have of when the day begins and the day ends, to our lives and our lifestyles and the priorities that we put on certain things, we, brethren, suffer from to a certain degree, varying in all our cases, because we're all individuals, the encroachment, the penetration of the society that we live in, you see. So, I want to share with you a few points today on how we might be able to... I told you, we get to our Bible? We'll get to it now. If you would, turn with me over here to Luke chapter 6, because the first point I want to bring to your attention on how to minimize some of these pagan influences is located right here And the heading that we'll put this one under is beware, point number one, on how to minimize the paganistic influences that come upon you in your everyday living, in the dynamics of life, as life unfolds with you. Point number one, beware of self-interests. Beware of self-interests. Over here in verse 31 of Luke chapter 6, we read, "And as you would that men should do to you, do you also likewise to them." Wow, what a novel idea. What a novel idea. I want somebody to care about me. Well, then care about people. Boy, I wish somebody would be my friend. Well, then show yourself friendly. You know, I've seen time and time again over my short course in the ministry where people have walked away from a congregation and said, "Boy, that congregation is the most unfriendly place. I'm never going back there." But then the person, if you profile them and their behavior in when they were at the meeting, they sat in the corner, they didn't talk to anybody, they came in late when the potluck was, you know, going to be conducted after church, they bolted out the door, maybe in some cases before the closing prayer was finished. "Oh, that was an unfriendly congregation." Well, man, show yourself friendly, you know, if you want friends. If you want people to care about you, you care about them. This is essentially what is at the basis of what is considered in your Bible, in the book of James, it's listed as the royal law. Do unto others as you would want them to do unto you. It's a real simple principle, and yet it's brilliant. Verse 32 now, look at this. Jesus goes on here, and he says, "For if you love them which love you, what thank have you? For sinners also love those that only love them," basically, is what he's saying here. You know, you got to go over and above. This is what Jesus is asking all of us to do. Get your mind off yourself. "That person offended me. I don't like talking to that guy. Guy's rude to me." You know, well, so what? Suck it up. You know, do the best you can to still, in spite of it, try to be friendly. Now, of course, if opportunity affords you, tell them they need to work on their diplomacy. You know, they need to work on their tact. I'm not telling you to put yourself in the line of fire, but I am telling you that we really do need to be patient with one another as we interact and involve ourselves with each other in this case, because we're all going to be affected differently by each other. That's why we have cliques in congregations, because we get it off better with someone else. So guess what we do? We hang out with them all the time. We don't go outside of our circle. Because I'm not comfortable with them. I don't know them that well. I'm anxious. I'm filled with anxiety when I talk to that guy. He's too big, you know. I'm not comfortable there, you know. I don't like his tone of voice, or I don't like the way she looks at me, you know. So we need to be careful about these things. He goes on here and he says, verse 33, "And if you do good to them which only do good to you, what thank do you? For sinners also do the same. If you lend to only them that you hope to receive, what thank have you? For sinners also lend to sinners to receive as much again." You know, I need $100. "Oh, okay, well here, I'll give you $100, but sign right here. You're going to pay me within 30 days. You know, at 5% interest, by the way, you know, kind of a thing. But it says here, you know, don't do that. "For sinners also lend to sinners to receive as much again. Love your enemies and do..." Oh boy, now look at this one. "Do good and lend, hoping for nothing again, and your reward shall be great, and you shall be the children of the highest. For he is kind unto the unthankful and to the evil." And he is. God reigns on the wicked, and he reigns on the righteous. You know, right now, that's what it's all about. It's about adjusting. It's about learning. It's about growing and developing all of the Christian attributes that we need to be growing and developing. Why? Because you're being called to become kings and priests and rulers in a globe-girdling government of which God is going to reinstitute on this earth. Don't lose that vision. That's not a pipe dream. That's not some cartoon. That's your calling. And that's what life's all about. Life is about truly developing these intrinsic characteristics and attributes in your lifestyle. And the only way, brethren, you're going to get ahead or stay ahead of the curve in the development of that is watch the amount of self-interest you focus on yourself and place priority on. Because if it's all about you, and that's all life is, it's all about me, you're missing it. You're missing it. And I'm missing it, you see. Because it's not about us. It's about the world. It's about restructuring the world. It's about servant eldership and service. It's about, if you're married, to give yourself to your mates. 110%. If you have children, about giving yourself to your children. And children, giving yourselves to mom and dad. How about telling mom once in a while you really appreciate her cooking? That's a good thing. It's a novel idea. You know, or to compliment dad about the fact, boy, I'm so grateful to you that you got good health, dad, and you can bring home some money to help support, and mom helps out at the house, or maybe mom's got a job. And the children ought to also kind of give back some feedback of appreciation from time to time. That's a good thing. He says here, verse 36, notice this one. Be you therefore merciful as your Father also is merciful. What's that all about? How about giving your brother the benefit of the doubt? Be merciful. Think good instead of bad. Don't think there's an agenda. Give them the benefit of the doubt. Be positive when you're talking to them. Be on the up and up. Cut them some slack. You've heard those terms, you know. Cut them some slack. Yeah, they made a mistake. All right. Well, maybe they didn't really mean it. Even though he apologized, and even though I don't believe he's really sincere about it, I'll give him that. I'll give it to him, you know. Be merciful. Notice this. Judge not, and you shall not be judged. Now, this Greek word means burn no bridge. That's what that means, essentially. Don't give up on whoever you're dealing with. Condemn not. I'll never walk with that guy again. I'll never work with that guy again. I don't want to talk to that woman anymore. I'm over it. It's done. I'm drawing a line in the sand. I'm locking the door and I'm turning my back and going the other way. It's over. You ever talk to somebody about that? I've heard people in God's church have that attitude. We shouldn't. That's what the scripture is. In the face of this scripture, brethren, we're on the wrong side of the aisle when that happens. We're on the wrong side of the aisle. We need to be careful about that, because Jesus is recommending here, don't condemn. You shall not be condemned. Forgive, and you shall be forgiven. Give, it shall be given unto you, good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, shall men give unto your bosom. And he goes on here and continues. But the point that you want to be aware of here in this case is beware of self-interest. Sometimes things don't work out the way you'd like them to, and may require you or demand you to be the bigger person and make that step forward to be the peacemaker. If so be it, so be it. We should be able to rally ourselves to that kind of emotional function and that kind of emotional involvement. Point two, beware of worrying. Beware of fretting. Over here in Luke chapter 12, turn with me real quick here. I can't believe how fast time goes. Luke 12 here. And in verse 22, again, Jesus talking. He said unto his disciples, therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life what you shall eat, neither for the body what you shall put on. Now, he's not saying, you know, concede yourself to, you know, not the jeans are wrong, but, you know, dressing down all your life. What he's talking about here is do not be preoccupied with any anxious thought, with any kind of preoccupation where it begins to stress you as you strain and aspire for these physical survival level needs. Don't worry about it. Don't fret about it. Keep it in perspective. Don't get yourself sick over it. Keep it in perspective. Do the best you can and work on the solution. So often, brethren, I see people, myself included, and I have to sometimes remind myself, Bill, sit yourself down and stop worrying over the problem. You already know what the problem is. Yep, I do. Okay. Expend now the energy on solving the problem. There's no need to just kind of dig this thing up, go over and over like an old cow on the back 40, just chewing that cud and regurgitating and chewing and regurgitating and chewing and regurgitating. But use that energy to focus on the solution. What can I do now that this is the circumstance I'm dealing with? This is the hand I'm dealt to do what I got to do, to begin to muddle through it and resolve it, you see. He goes on, he says, life's more than just meat and the body is more than raiment. Consider the ravens, he goes on. He says in verse 27, consider the lilies. And he's not being cute about this. You know, some people think, well, he's just being sarcastic. No, no, no. He's not being sarcastic at all. He's being very serious about this fact. It's just that we ourselves have a hard time relating to it because guess what? We lack that kind of faith, you see. We lack the kind of faith that Jesus is talking about here. So he says, consider the lilies in verse 27. He goes on, he says in verse 29, seek not you what you shall eat or what you shall drink, neither be you doubtful mind, for all these things do the nations, you see. All these things do the other nations, the nations, the normal, the routine, the typical folk of planet Earth. This is what they do. But I'm telling you, Jesus says to us, Christians, don't be like that. Be different. Have some faith. Don't throw me under the bus. I'll take care of you, is what he's saying. He really is. And he uses the lilies and he uses the ravens and some other things here in the course of this discourse to illustrate this. He says here in verse 31, but rather, and we heard this, and we're going to get to Matthew chapter 6, which was kind of interesting. It was read at the beginning with the children. We're going to get over there here in a minute. But again, this goes to that same point in Matthew 6. Seek you the kingdom of God, verse 31 here, Luke chapter 12, and all these things shall be added unto you. Now, in this particular case, what he's saying here is that's the barometer. That is the barometer by which we should be using and the priority by which we should align our lives. Seek the kingdom first. Notice, and let me take you over here now to Matthew chapter 6 for a moment, and let's review this. And as mentioned, it was read before, but let's slow it down here. Matthew 6, and in verse 31, basically the same gist as Luke was writing. He says here, therefore take no thought, no anxious thought. Don't take any anxious thought. Saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or where shall we be clothed? For after all these things shall, or do, the Gentiles. And that word there is ethnos. That word is ethnos. Shall the Gentiles, in this particular case, seek? For your heavenly Father knows that you have need of all these things, but you seek. But seek you first, and here again, the request and the aspiration is laid out here clearly for us, the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and then all these things shall be added unto you, you see. All these things shall be added unto you. Now, what I'm trying to drive at here, brethren, and what I'm trying to say is it's not wrong. It's not wrong to aspire after physical things. It's not wrong, you know, to want a Rolex watch. It's not wrong to, for instance, want a silk tie. Or maybe a Gucci bag, you know. The problem is, people get all focused with this stuff, and they aspire for it, which is not a problem in itself, except when, and here's the barometer, when it conflicts with their pursuit for God. Here's what I mean by that. Boy, I want to drive that Mercedes. Man, boy, I'd love to have that Mercedes. Yeah, E-Class. Yeah, I think I have E-Class Mercedes. That's. Yeah, no, I want the other one. I want the F-Class or whatever the next class is up, you know. That's what I want. I want that class, you know. Oh, that's another $95,000 car, you know, or $100,000 car. Well, I know what I'll do. I'll get another job. And I'll just work 18 hours a day. Well, what about Bible study? Well, all right, I won't get the job. I'll cheat. That's what I'll do. I won't get the other job because I got to have my time for my Bible study, but I'll rip my customers off so I can make more money, you see. Or, well, you know what? If I just didn't tithe, I could have that 10,000 square foot home. I could afford that $3,500 a month, $4,000 a month mortgage. But these tithes are just burdensome. They're stopping me from the good life. You see. Now, you may not have a 10,000 square foot home following God, but you will be comfortable, he says, within reason. Now, don't get me wrong, I'm not preaching a health and wealth ministry here, because the people in third world countries have a long way to go, regardless of how good they may be to God or with God. But the point is, what I'm talking about here is there is relativity involved. And living here, if you can, aspire to the opportunities that can come your way in this great land of blessings, and we've heard about it in both songs that we sang here at services, then you should be able. You should be able, if you continue at it, to be blessed in those material ways. But don't allow the pursuit of those material ways compromise your walk with God. And that's the barometer that Jesus here is attempting to try to explain to all of us, because that's where they're in the pit holes and the potholes and all of the problems occur. Because then when we take God and put him on the shelf and only use him on Sabbath, guess what ends up happening? We don't have no continuity in our lives. And first thing you know, down the road, the long term, yeah, for the short term, we might make it a little bit, but for the long term, we're not fooling anybody. And we end up having problems. And we wonder, oh, why? Well, why me, Lord? You know, hey, you got distracted. And brethren, it happens. It happens to the best of us. And we need to be aware of these things. We really do need to be aware of these things. And worrying and fretting can oftentimes drive us, and this is the point, into faithless living. Into faithless living. It's not, remember, about you. God is your partner. Be patient and let God work with you. Point three, self-indulgence, and even perhaps to a certain extent, debauchery. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Now, this is based on Exodus chapter 32. You may want to make that down, write that down in your notes. But essentially what this boils down to is because a lot of times this paganistic society has a way of eroding, I've already mentioned faith, but it also has a knack for driving us away from God to where we become, as the ancient Israelites became, idolaters. We've got to be aware of that. We've got to be careful of that. We've got to be cautious about it and watch ourselves as we self-indulge ourselves, especially in this very consumeristic, materialistic, humanistic society that we're living in. Verse 7, look at this. Chapter 10, 1 Corinthians. Neither be you idolaters, as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed, and fell in one day 23,000 people. Now over here in 1 Peter, to this same point, and in chapter 4 in the book of 1 Peter, we read this in verse 3. For the time past of our life may suffice, for the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the, and here's this word again, ethnos, Gentiles. When we walked in lasciviousness, lusts, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries, wherein, he says here in verse 4, they, that is your former friends, they think it strange that you run not, or you no longer run to the same excess of riot, and as a result they speak evil of you. Man, what's wrong with Bill? He's lost his mind. He's not drinking like he used to drink. He's not smoking anymore. Doesn't even swear anymore. What's wrong with that guy? Did he lose his mind? Oh, he's involved in this kind of religion thing. Ah, religion's for weak people, you know. I've often been told back when I was first coming into contact with God's truth and I was beginning to try to change my life, and my buddies that I hung out with started noticing some of these things. They thought I literally lost my mind. They did. They thought I was going berserk. But people will, and the Bible's very agreeable to this, that they should see a difference here in you. Verse 5, who shall give account to him that is ready to judge the quick and the dead? For this cause was the gospel preached, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. In other words, what is he saying here? Peter is saying, look, Just do the right thing and don't worry about what people think of you. So you travel 100 miles to church. And yeah, you give 10% of your income away to the church. Or you live the way you live. You don't eat pork? What is that? Some legalist? You're a legalist. That's what you are. We're free in Christ. We can do anything we want. Christ did it all for us. He nailed it on the cross. He lived it for you. Brethren, give it up. You're free. There's people
that say that, you see. Because they think God did it all or Christ did it all for them. So don't worry about what people think of you. Peter says here, it's not important. It's good for business. And it is. Super Bowl weekend, you know, Mardi Gras, all this, you know, self-indulgence and debauchery that goes on. Boy, they make a lot of money doing that stuff. But brethren, we need to be careful about how we spend our time and what we spend our time with, because there is a lot of frivolity we can waste away our lives with. A lot of hilarity that we can waste our lives with and away from. A lot of revelry. I mean, you've got porn and the internet. You've got drugs and alcohol. I used to bartend. My mom used to own a bar. I'll share a little story with you. And I was always amazed. I would just be astounded and stunned sometimes, because I tended bar for my mom for about a year when I was a young guy trying to make ends meet. She gave me a part-time job. So there I was tending bar. And I was always amazed at how these same guys, always guys, not too many girls doing this, but guys, they would come after 5 at work, sit in the same stool, and spend hours there just talking to one another. And they were the same group of guys. Monday through Friday, that was their routine. They would come at 5:30, sit in the same stools. There was even one guy that if there was somebody sitting in his stool, would come up there and say, "That's my stool, can you move over?" And they would. They'd move over. But it was amazing to me how people can just waste their lives away doing frivolous things, spending time doing things that are just so non-essential and so time-wasting, and yet nevertheless, and sadly, and unfortunately, when indeed it occurs to them, they end up, you know, wasting their lives. So be careful. Be careful about how you spend your time. Be careful about the self-indulgences and how much time that takes. Because if you're called of God, brethren, you have to make time for Bible study. You have to make time for prayer. Now, you only have, like me, 24 hours in the day. And roughly, on an average, people sleep 8 hours. That leaves you 16 waking hours. If you work 8 and you have a commute that takes maybe about an hour, half hour one way, half hour another way, that's another 9 off the 16. What does that leave you? 7. If you spend 4 watching television, do the math. Do the math. Where do you spend your time? Do a time study on yourself. You wonder, where is the week gone? Where's my Bible? Oh, it's still in the car from last Sabbath because you never took it out of the back seat. You know, it's been there all week long. Oh, where'd the time go? I haven't even prayed once this week. It's already Friday sunset. And I've only prayed once or twice this week. And all these people we hear, they need special prayer. They've got cancer. They've got terminal illnesses. And they're depending on you to intercede on their behalf to bring their name before God onto the sea of glass. To spend time appealing to God on their behalf to remember Don, to remember Darlene, to remember Levi. You see. Shame on us, brother, and me too. Don't get me wrong here. I'm talking to myself as well. If we don't do these things, if we don't take the time out and unfortunately spend all our time self-indulging, going to the mall, you know, hitting the internet, watching TV, news junkie. I got to watch myself. I'm a news junkie. I mean, I just watch news upon news. Like I said, enough's enough. You know, on my way down here, I was listening. I got satellite radio, of all things, so I could tune in my news again. You know? Finally, I said, stop it. So I put on nice, quiet jazz. I love jazz. So I'm, you know, relaxing now. I got to unplug. Relax, Bill. You know, have a life. You know, you got to do these things. You got to manage your time, brother, and take your time. Point four, last one. Watch ultra competitiveness. Ultra competitiveness. I'm going to give you another barometer here in a moment. Matthew chapter 20. Matthew chapter 20 here. And in verse, and you know the story, I'll paraphrase it for the sake of time as we wrap this up. The Zebedee boys, the sons of thunder. I don't know who really and why they were called the sons of thunder. I sometimes think it may have been their mother Salome who was really the thunder. And they were the sons of her, so she was the thunder. But here you know the story where she was appealing to Jesus to make my boys, James and John in this case, who were, by the way, you could make the case Jesus' cousins, because Salome, you could make the case, was in fact Mary's sister. But that's another story. Point being, though, here, she, Salome, comes up to Jesus and says, hey, make my sons with your right hand and your left hand, make them the top dogs. Make them the chief cheeses, you know. Jesus says, look, you know, I can't do that. I don't have the authority. Only my Father has the authority to do that. And, and he says, besides, can they, you know, take the same kind of baptism I'm going to take? And she says, yeah, they can. Oh, yeah, right. Well, you know what? They will. But not at this point, you know. But at any rate, he says, and brilliantly, he begins to shift it here to the point that I want to make to caution us on our competitive natures. Because let's face it, brethren, all of us have vanity. All of us would like to be the chief. All of us would like to be the boss. There's an ingrainedness in some of us that wants to have the best, that wants to be ahead. And Jesus sensed this. He says in verse 24, when the 10 heard it, of course, the other 10 guys, the disciples at this time, they weren't apostles yet, they were moved with indignation against the other two. They got mad at these guys because mom here was trying to create a favored environment where Jesus would bypass them when in fact they wouldn't deserve it other than mom said so, you know. Well, they were upset, rightly so, justifiably. And so in verse 25, Jesus tries to quell this whole thing and put a stop to it. And he says, look, you know that the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them, that they that are great exercise authority upon them. Here's a point. It shall not be so among you. Whosoever will be great among you, let him be your slave. Let him be your minister. Let him come here and shovel the snow to get services ready. Let him help out and not worry about whether or not he gets recognition. Just get the job done. Get the job done. Serve. In other words, it's not from the top down. It's the inverted pyramid where it's from the bottom up and leadership becomes a facilitation service. A facilitator, not one who is served. He actually or she actually facilitates to develop whatever the objective or whatever the goal may be that they're involved with. But that's the point. That's the reverse of that. And that's what Jesus, in short here, is attempting to try to say. Whosoever will be chief among you, verse 27, Matthew chapter 20, you let him be your servant, even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to serve. And to give his life as ransom. Move ahead here just real quickly to Luke 22. Luke 22, different time at the end of the ministry of Jesus, the night in which he was betrayed. This scripture is read oftentimes during Passover, but the same principle. And you would think of all things at this time, these guys would have got a little bit of the principles of what Jesus is trying to teach them in terms of servant eldership and service and facilitation and all these things that are associated with the reverse and the diametric opposition to the Gentile way of setting up leadership and so on. But here on the very night in which he was betrayed, they're sitting around the table and they're eating. And guess what? Jesus senses a contention among them. And we pick the story up right here. Verse 24 of Luke 22, there was also strife among them again. Which of them should be accounted the greatest? I'm going to be top dog. No. I'm going to be the chief. Oh, no, you're not. I'm going to be top cat. You know, I've got a couple of cats at home. I don't know if you ever had seen this, but we've got two black cats, Roro and Jasmine. That's their names, Roro and Jasmine. Actually, it's mother and daughter. The daughter's bigger than the mother, though, now. And at any rate, They sleep with us. However, sometimes they have a fight and a face-off. And you can always tell which one won because the one that lost is missing and the one that's sleeping with us is the winner. And so for that night, Top Cat is maybe Ro-Ro, maybe Jasmine, I don't know. But it changes from day to day, sometimes week to week, depending on who beat the other one up or faced off and, you know, stared him down, you know. Yeah, we're not unlike them in many cases. We're not unlike them. Who's going to wink? You know, who's going to flinch? Who's going to blink? Oftentimes in life we find these kinds of things. And what Jesus is saying here is, look, he says in verse 25, the kings of the Gentiles, they exercise lordship in this particular case over them, and they that exercise authority upon them are called benefactors. But you shall not be so. I'm going to challenge you, he says. He that is greatest among you, let him be, and here's the same story, the same thing he told the Zebedee boys. And he that is chief as he that does serve. For whether is greater, he that sits at meat or he that serves? Is it not he that sits at meat? Yes, in the Gentiles, it's the guy who has all of the servants, the maids and the butlers. Where's dinner, you know? Bring in the tea, you know? Where's the meat, you know? All this kind of stuff. But what Jesus is saying is, no. I want you to understand something. You're the maids. You're the butlers. How do you like that one? And that will make you the greatest. What? But that's what he's saying. That's what he's saying here, brethren. Because what are we talking about? We're talking about training us to a bigger, broader calling and destiny. How are you going to handle people? Read your Bible. I mean, this world is going to be a literal mess when Jesus returns. You read about the seals and the trumpets and the seven last plagues in Revelation. This earth is going to be rocking and rolling, and it is going to be really beat up at the beginning of the millennium. And it is going to require people, human beings qualified, resurrected as spirit beings, to go out here and there and everywhere to rebuild a social system, a social structure. And it may be that you are going to be teamed up maybe with a husband and wife because you've worked together for so long, maybe with just some friends, maybe with people you don't even know that are spirit beings with you, and they're told, hey, Jeff, I want you to go up where Alaska used to be and go call whatever and whoever you can get together and bring them together and put together a city, develop a city. What? So you go up there and you say, come on out of there or I'm going to come in after you. You know? No. These people are going to be beat up. They're not going to know which way is up, down, whatever happened, who landed, what the last thing I thought was we were going to get hit by an asteroid. You know, people will not have any idea in some cases because they're pagans. And I don't mean that in a derogatory way. Don't get me wrong. I don't mean that in a derogatory way. Remember, they're either Gentiles or they're spiritual Jews. Okay? Pagans only means they're Gentiles. Spiritually speaking, unconverted people that in some cases were Shintoists, Hindus, Muslims, agnostics, atheists, whoever and whatever they may be. It'll be a mixed bag, male and female. And God's going to expect you to go over there and get these people and begin to develop a whole new system based on Torah, based on the writings, based on the prophets, based on the Gospels, based on the epistles. Do we know this word? Because if we don't, brethren, we need to stop watching a little bit less or watch less TV, if you know what I'm saying, and read more of your Bible. Study more, pray more, meditate, and take some time out and fast even occasionally. Wouldn't do us any harm in some cases to fast a little bit more than what we do. But here's the point. We all, brethren, need to consider the amount of paganism that is encroaching in our lives. We are surrounded, without a doubt, we are surrounded by materialism, consumerism, humanism, and secularism. This venue, those venues, are self-feeding. They're reciprocal to the virus of paganism, and it feeds on it. We have to live in it and amongst it. So I want to leave you with a question today. A couple of questions, actually. First of all, this is not the question. It's just an observation and a statement. And that is, it's not a question of whether or not you are infected. You are. I am. We're all infected. Obviously, the question or to us, interest, the level of interest we have is, well, how bad are we? Well, you need to answer that. That's for you to assess and evaluate how much of this humanistic, secular society we live in has afforded the virus of paganism to flourish in you. That's up to you. But here's really the questions I want to leave you. One is, how bad are you infected? You need to evaluate that. But more importantly, and most importantly, today, you need to ask yourself, what am I going to do about it? How am I going to minimize and marginalize the venues of secularism, humanism, commercialism, and all the materialism I'm surrounded by? How am I going to control and manage and guard, filter those venues to disallow the paganistic influences in my mind, my thought processes, the way I prioritize my life that generates the behaviors of the manifestation of my lifestyle? Because you see, we're all what? Are we not all the manifestation of the choices we make? Every day of our lives, we make choices, brother. And I'm asking you today to make a choice. Do something about it. Shall?